Last week we left off at verse 11, and we'll pick up in verse 12 of John chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 12 through 26. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That's from Zechariah 9:9. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about Jesus. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good." In other words, they're just simply pointing the finger at each other and saying, "All your ideas were a disaster. It hasn't worked out." So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I'm thinking his reason for not meeting with the Greeks, because he didn't meet with them. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." There's much that can be said about this portion of John, and I don't doubt that there's a lot of great teachings out there about this particular portion. But today, I want to talk about just three things from these verses. First, I'd like us to see the truth of Scripture in our own lives, looking back into the history of your life and seeing the links to your life and the Word of God, as well as seeing the truth of Scripture in world history. Second, we can proclaim the mercy of God and the great, or even just the good things He has done, as a means of evangelism. And it's a pretty good means. And third, I want to talk about the fact that death is required to live the Christian life, now, in this world, and in the one to come. And with that, let's pray. Father, this is a story about your Son, Jesus Christ, your activities in and through him. Speak to us through this story, just as you were active in the story. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 12 and 13 talk about the Palm Sunday crowd. We celebrate Palm Sunday every year. It's the Sunday before Easter. 11 chapters before John tells this story of the Palm Sunday crowd proclaiming Jesus to be the King of Israel, he told the story of Nathanael coming to Jesus and saying these words, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." John 1:49. In between that event in John chapter 1 and this event in John chapter 12, John tells the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, who after being fed in this miraculous manner, wanted to take Jesus by force if necessary and make him their King of Israel, John 6:15. I'm bringing this up because this Palm Sunday story here in chapter 12 is the third time in John's Gospel that Jesus is talked about as being the King of the Jews. And though John does not include this story in his Gospel, at his trial, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" To which Jesus said, "It is as you say," Luke 23:3. So we do know that Jesus identified himself and was identified as the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. However, what is important here is not that we recognize Jesus as King, but that we recognize the kind of King Jesus is. And John helps us discern the kind of King Jesus is by telling us in verse 14, that he rode into Jerusalem on a young donkey, which indicated that though Jesus was the conqueror, he was coming in peace. He was coming not to destroy his enemies. He was coming not for the purpose of treating them in cruel ways for his own advantage, but to invite them to become his subjects and to live together with him in peace. So he's not just a king, it's the kind of king he is that should matter to us. And that brings us to today's first topic, which is about seeing the truth of Scripture in your history and in world history. According to John 12:16, disciples did not make the connection between Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and the Old Testament prophecy written in Zechariah 9:9. However, following Jesus' death and resurrection, they began to see the connections between the happenings of Jesus' life and the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, they did have the advantage of Jesus giving them some clues. Remember on the road to Emmaus, he talked with two of the disciples and explained to them from Isaiah on about all the references to himself that are in the Old Testament. One of the interesting things to me is the way Matthew is written. And Matthew goes out of his way to point out how a particular event that he is referring to fulfills an Old Testament scripture. So the point here is that while Jesus was alive, while he was with them, the disciples failed to make the connections between particular events involving Jesus and what God had revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. But upon looking back, they were able to see how this event or that event was linked to the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes we can see how an event, as it unfolds, is predicted or in some other way linked to God's word. But I suspect most of us tend to be like the disciples. We have to get past an event and then look back in order to see the link. And that's okay. I'm not speaking against that at all. That's a good thing, in fact. It's good because just seeing the link between our lives and what God has done and the word of God confirms the truth of God's word in our lives. We actually see it, we touch it, we taste it, we feel it, we experience it. And it encourages our conviction that God is involved in the affairs of our life. And it helps us discover practical steps or methods or ways to deal with the situation, because we know God is in it. And it takes us back to the Word of God to figure out how to deal with it. My point is, if we will, we can at least look backwards at the events in our lives and see how those events relate, are linked to, are talked about in the Word of God. We've talked about this many times, just to use a New Testament scripture. All things work together for good to those who love God and live according to His will. You can take that portion of scripture, look back in your life, and see the times that that portion of scripture, that promise from God, as it were, came true, was lived out. You experienced the reality of it. That's a good thing. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do. So as you read and study God's Word, and as you experience life or recall events in your life, and even in the world around us, look for any links between those events and the Word of God. If you think a link might exist but you can't see it, then I encourage you to go to God and ask Him to show you what the link is, to give you that wisdom and that insight, so that you can see the link between the event and the Word of God. You can look in the Old Testament. You can look in the New Testament. The disciples only had the Old Testament. We have both. And God's Word is fulfilled in our lives from both the Old and the New. So don't limit yourself where you look. Don't limit yourself to what you think about or ponder or consider as possible links to the things in your life. Look for God's activities in your life and how those activities are linked to the Word of God. It's for your benefit. It's for your spiritual growth and strength. The second thing I wanted to talk about today was proclaiming the mercy of God and the great things of God that He has done as a form of evangelism. In John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, we read that the people who were with Jesus when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about Jesus, that is, tell people what Jesus did. And though this was not the only reason, John points out here in chapter 12 that it was a significant part of the reason that so many people went to meet Jesus on His way into Jerusalem. To our understanding, it was quite a crowd that lined the road that He came into Jerusalem on and were there to proclaim Him, to praise Him, and to call Him King. This was the result of people testifying about Jesus. So for me, this is an example of a simple, anyone can do it, method of evangelism. We find a similar example at the end of the story about Jesus healing the man filled with the legion of demons. We read in Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, that once that man had been freed from the demons, and Jesus was getting into the boat with His disciples to go back across the sea, the man asked if he could get in the boat and go with Jesus, follow Him. Well, Jesus said no. But He also said, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you. And so this man did what Jesus said. He went home. He lived in Decapolis. And he proclaimed what great things Jesus had done for him. And according to the Word of God, everyone was amazed. It doesn't mean everyone turned to faith in Christ. But at least they heard the story and they were amazed at the story. And what I'm hoping you can see is that anyone, any of us who has experienced God's mercy, God's provision, God's protection, God's healing, God's empowerment for spiritual growth or for dealing with difficult situations, any of these things, anyone who has experienced these things has a story to tell. A story that invites the listener to see God's goodness, God's love, God's faithfulness, God's personal activity in your life. This is a form of evangelism, and it's a good one. And I want to point out that this particular form of evangelism does not require any theological knowledge. Just recounting your experiences. It doesn't require scripture memorization, though that's a really good thing, and I'm not suggesting you neglect that. But it doesn't require that. It doesn't require learning a specific method of evangelism. All it requires is noticing and remembering specific occasions of God's goodness in your life and being willing to tell others. And that brings us to the third thing I want to talk about today. And that is that death is required before we can enter into the life God has for us. A life that begins in this world and continues throughout eternity. We read about this in John chapter 12, verses 20 to 22. And I want to begin this third lesson by pointing out that beginning with John chapter 11, verse 45 through verse 22, John presents four kinds of religious people. So I'm just going to give you a quick history here, and then we'll talk about what I want to talk about. At the end of John chapter 11, we saw that the highly educated religious leaders wanted something other than God, more than God, which is why they turned against God and his son, Jesus Christ. They wanted to kill him, remember? The religious leaders. And so, in response to looking at that, I encourage you to look at yourself to see if there is anything you want other than God, more than God, and if so, to put it out of your life. At the beginning of John chapter 12, we have the story about Mary, who, being a woman, would have been considered of less importance than the highly educated men, the religious leaders. And yet, unlike them, she treasured Jesus more than she treasured an earthly possession of great value. They treasured the earthly possessions: power, position, prestige, money. She didn't. And so I encourage you to follow her example and treasure God above all else. That's the second kind of religious person. In John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, we see the common Jews openly and even boldly proclaiming the great things Jesus did in raising Lazarus. And they did this in spite of the threats from the religious leaders that those who supported Jesus would be put out of the temple. We just finished that, and I encourage you to follow their example. Just use the simple, anyone-can-do-it method of evangelism. And finally, here in verses 20 to 22, we see a group of religious Greeks asking for the privilege to talk to Jesus. Now, it's true, Jesus did not grant them an audience, but he did respond. Before getting to his response, what I want us to consider is, why did John identify the nationality of this group? Why go out of his way and point out that they're Greeks? Well, I'm not certain this is the reason, but I do want to share with you my thoughts about this, because to me, it helps bring a bigger picture to the whole story. I think the reason John identifies their nationality is because they represent a fourth kind of religious person. For example, these Greeks came from a culture known for their zealous pursuit of truth. That was the Greek way. They came from a culture that had developed a way of thinking built on reason and logic. That's where we get that form of thinking from the Greek culture. In addition, these Greeks had Socrates and his teachings and his example of self-mastery over one's passions and predispositions as part of their culture. They grew up with this kind of thinking. And the Greeks were known for their self-discipline and perseverance, especially in pursuit of victory and the glory when it came to the Olympic Games. Now, it's true, they took note of many gods. They were not monotheistic. And it's true, their gods had human qualities. So they had their weaknesses, for sure, but they had certain strengths that the common Israelite would not have been taught or trained in or culturally encouraged to adapt as their own. So the important point here is that it was in response to the Greeks' request to meet Jesus that he spoke a profound truth. And he made two demanding requirements about living the Christian life. And he promised a reward to those who lived accordingly. Not that this doesn't apply to all of us, but they would have understood this because it was classic Greek thinking. The profound truth that Jesus spoke is found in John 12:24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." To put this truth into our own words, we might say it this way: you must die willingly and deliberately, or willingly and intentionally, before you can live a godly life and grow into a spiritually productive person. You must die willingly and deliberately before you can live a godly life and grow into a spiritually productive person. Now that sounds black or white, either or. We're in a process. Let us agree with that. The whole growing up is a process, just like anything that God has created starts small and gets big, starts new and gets old, starts young and grows to maturity. So it is with spiritual life. But it doesn't change this truth. You must die willingly and deliberately before you can live a godly life and grow into a spiritually productive person. In other words, death must precede life, not just in relation to the life to come, but in relation to living a godly life here and now and bearing the kind of fruit God saved us to bear. So it's important to see that the death Jesus is talking about here is not natural death, but rather an intentional, self-inflicted death that makes way for new life to come forth and grow into the plant intended to come from that seed. And then to continue growing so that it produces the fruit that is intended to be born. You see, a seed has the seed of life inside of it. When it falls into the ground, it isn't just falling into the ground. We're going to speak about it in human terms for a moment. But it falls into the ground, and the moisture of the ground helps start a reaction in that seed. And that life within comes, as it were, more and more to life. And it breaks the seed open. But before we get to that point, understand this: the seed has to be willing to die. The seed has to be willing to lose its life for that new life to come forth. Imagine that. Imagine yourself being that seed. Would you be willing to give up what you know, what you have, the life that you have in order to expect, hope for, wait for, new life to come forth, new life that you haven't seen, not touched, not tasted, not felt, only heard about? Would you? See, the seed has to do that. It has to die before the new life can come forth and before that life can grow and produce fruit. And so the dying and death that Jesus is talking about happens much sooner and goes much deeper than the kind of death that comes as a result of old age or an accident or disease. I do want to make this point that Jesus is talking about a self-inflicted death. A self-inflicted death that touches our innermost being, that touches the core of our beliefs, our values, our desires, our ways of thinking, our choices, and our behavior. Paul explains the depth, the extent, and the timing of this dying in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. And here he says, "So then, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's a self-inflicted death he's talking about. Now, it's possible that someone may ask, well, what are the deeds of the body? What is it that we have to put to death? Well, just to pick one portion of Scripture, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, Paul gives us a reasonably clear list of what the deeds of the body include. And he says in that portion of Scripture, "Put to death the members of your body that are on earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And then after saying a few things about that, he goes on to say, "And now put these all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." And then he adds one more thing, "Do not lie to one another." Now, admittedly, this is not an exhaustive list of what we must put to death in order to live the Christian life, but it does give us a good start. It's a place to start. And it reinforces the truth that if we are to grow and live the Christian life, we must put to death whatever stands in the way of coming to God, of believing what God says, of obeying God, and of living a godly life. And by the way, in that same section of Scripture, Paul goes on to say, "And so as those who are chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on." Allow the life of these things to come out of you. Put on compassion, humility, gentleness. So it isn't just dying. It's dying so that we can come alive. Think of it this way. The old nature stands in the way of godliness. Yes, we can put on the clothes of godliness, but we can't put on the heart, the mind, the attitudes, the nature of godliness without killing off the things that stand in the way. In other words, we must die here and now in order to live the Christian life, the Christ-like life here and now. And to whatever degree we will not die, to whatever degree I hold on to the old way, I hold on to the old nature, I hold on to the ways of the flesh and the world, to that extent, to that degree, I will not live the Christian life. But rather, to that extent, I will go on living for myself, serving my flesh, following the ways of the world, ruling myself instead of submitting to God. But there is another side to Jesus' example of falling into the ground and dying, and that side is growing to the place of bearing fruit. In whatever area or way we choose not to die to something that prevents us from living a godly life, in those areas and in those ways, we cannot produce the fruit that God created us to produce as his children. So wherever we refuse to die, we can't produce fruit in those areas in anybody else. You see, the reality is you cannot lead anyone to a place you don't know how to get to. You cannot effectively disciple anyone on matters of the heart, the mind, and the life that you have not dealt with in yourself. You can only produce fruit in others where you have willingly and deliberately died to your old ways and come alive to genuine godliness. You can only lead others where you have purposely and honestly and thoughtfully gone. You can only show others those parts of the path of life that you know and understand because you've traveled there. I do want to be clear about this. Anyone can say the right words, but only those who have gone there know the way. We have churches filled with Christian cliches because we know the right words. What we lack are the people to show us how to live out in very practical ways those Christian cliches. And those cliches should not be cliches because they are profound truths, but they become cliches because we don't have people to lead us to the reality of those words. So what is my point? It is true that you must die to live a godly life. We've already touched that. But you must also die to bear fruit. Because that is the path that teaches you how to get to the life. If you are unwilling to die, you'll never learn how to get to the life. But if you will die, you will learn how to get to the life. And that results in you being able to bear fruit in others, starting with unbelievers, teaching sinners the way of life, and discipling believers, showing them how to get to where you have gone. And this is what changes lives forever. After stating this profound truth, Jesus states two requirements for living the Christian life. The first requirement is in verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." This particular statement incorporates the dying to live truth. We have to die to live, remember? And it incorporates the lessons learned from Mary about valuing God above all else, including your life. In other words, the question is, do you value a life that is lived according to your selfish and pride-driven desires and according to the pleasures, benefits, riches, power, and fame that the world and the devil offer? That's on the one hand. Or, on the other, do you value a life that is humble and selfless and lived according to God's will and God's word? Now, the thing is, it goes beyond what you value. It goes so far as love and hate. You cannot serve two masters, for you will love the one and hate the other. So which do you love? Which do you hate? Well, you probably know the answer that Christians ought to give. And that's not bad. That's a good start. It is a place to begin. But even if you choose the right answer, you must follow through by deliberately and persistently putting to death whatever there is in you that promotes loving your life in this world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. Why? Because these things kill. They're passing away. They're going to be lost. If you do not put to death the things that stand in the way of bearing fruit, of living a godly life. You may love God in part, which I'm not sure that's real good love, but you will not love Him with all your heart. And you will serve God in part, which may be better than nothing, but you will not serve God as Jesus sets us, gives us the example of service. Where there is no self-renunciation, there is no God-preservation. But the other side of that is true. Where there is self-renunciation, there is God's preservation. In this life and in the life to come. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:33. This is a well-known statement, but I encourage you to consider it in light of what we're saying today. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And what happens? To seek first His kingdom and His righteousness is self-renunciation. But notice the preservation that comes with it, and all these things will be added to you. The second requirement is found in verse 26. Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." We've talked about this before. It is one thing to believe in Jesus, which includes believing He is the Son of God, believing that He died for your sins, believing that God accepts His sacrifice in payment for your sins. It's one thing to believe all that. It is quite another thing to follow Jesus so as to live as He lives and go where He goes. Believing costs little when it's only that kind of believing. Following costs much. But we'll get to this. The cost is exceeded by the reward. You can't outgive God. It only feels that way sometimes. Jesus showed how costly and demanding it is to follow Him when He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me," that is, follow me, "he must deny himself. He must die to himself and take up his cross." He has to be prepared to die again and again at any moment to anything that stands in the way of following Jesus. He must take up his cross and follow me, Matthew 16:24. Now let me just state an aside for a moment. I do believe it's a sad commentary on today's church that it pushes service as a primary proof of godliness. And it is just as sad that so many seek service opportunities who have yet to grow to that measure of spiritual maturity where they are fit to serve. It is my opinion that in both cases, the driving motives have a lot to do with self and little to do with God. And so I urge you, make Jesus' view of Christian service your view. He presents us with two requirements. We've been trained to think in ways that help us understand what these two requirements are. Make His view your view. And not to excuse yourself from service as if you'll never be ready, but to step into a position of service at whatever level you are ready, and to serve where you can according to what you know. All right. We talked about this in prior weeks. God's promise to exalt those who humble themselves before Him. Remember that? Well, we have a similar promise here. Jesus says that God will honor those who serve according to God's requirements of service. In other words, if you die in order to live, and if you die so that you can bear fruit, and if you hate your life in this world in order to live for God in this world, and if you follow Jesus wherever He goes, God will honor you. And he will honor you with an honor that is above any honor the world can give, and with an honor that lasts throughout eternity. Does this mean you won't suffer? You won't have hard times? There won't be trials and testings? Absolutely not. But you will always have God's presence, God's joy, God's peace. You will always have enough. And you will always find that at the end, you came out, in our language today, a winner. And those who wouldn't follow Jesus this way came out losers. I've been reading Origen's works on martyrdom. Thanks, couldn't remember the word. On martyrdom. And one of the points that he makes so eloquently is that, yes, it is a loss of life. It is suffering, sometimes extreme suffering. But the promises of God are such that the martyrs are under the throne. Now, you may think under the throne is not such a great place to be, but can you be any closer? You can't be on the throne. That's God's. That's Christ's spot. But think about that reward. That is an awesome, amazing reward. And we know stories throughout church life of people who have been cared for by God, who have lost everything, but still had God. What did the psalmist say? Better to have a little with the righteous than much with the wicked. Why? Because God is there. If we will live out what Christ said in response to these Greeks wanting to see him, God will honor us. God will honor you.